I hope our introduction prepared us for this guide to happiness that Jesus is giving us. We saw how this blessedness was really only for believers. It describes something unusual in the world of people. Now we begin with verse 3, and it's actually quite startling. Now imagine that you are in this Jewish crowd. Imagine that you are awaiting a Messiah. God had done amazing miracles to your ancestors and in time past, but he had been silent for 400 years. Then you began hearing rumors of God being on the move again. And the name of this carpenter from Galilee keeps turning up. There's a lot of interest. So you go to the place where he is so that you can hear him preach. And you're all ears. You want to hear this. Your expectation is that this Messiah will primarily restore political supremacy. You expect that he's going to tell you what part you must play in bringing back an independent Israel. You figure that he'll make great demands of you to do those things he needs you to do to accomplish that goal. But that's the goal you have in mind. And you being a good Jew, you're willing to do it. You'll do anything to free yourself from the Roman tyranny, and to worship in freedom, and to worship in self-rule again, like in the good old days. Maybe repentance will be called for, but that repentance is only to restore everyone's loyalty to this mission of freedom. Okay, try to put yourself in that mindset, or a mindset similar to that. And then Jesus opens his mouth. Now, what he starts out with would be very, very significant. Everyone listening would have been listening very closely, and it will set the tone for everything that is to come. Keep in mind that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and he did it all extremely intentionally. He was going to say the most important thing that could be said to start out this teaching, the thing that would most facilitate the rest of what he had to say. The prophets were silent for 400 years, and this is the first recorded thing God said through his servant to the general populace of his people. Do you feel the drum roll drumming? Do you see the anticipation? In all of the events in human history, this has to be in the top 10. God is speaking again, and this time not through a prophet, but through his son. And Jesus opens his mouth, and this is what he said. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What? What? The people in the audience must have been thinking, what? God breaks silence after 400 years, and this is what he has to say? This was not what they would have expected. In fact, it's probably nothing like what they would have expected. Maybe opposite of what they expected. Let's look at what they would have understood by what was said. Now, we all already talked at length about the word blessed. This is a word they would have understood in their culture as being the happiness of the gods. It was a state of happiness. It was a position of happiness. It was normally not used of humans. That's really how good it is. It is the happiness that comes due to God's approval. So the first word Jesus utters after 400 years of God's silence to the populace is happiness greater than most people could expect or imagine. First word. Extreme happiness. Clearly Christ has something wonderful to tell us. We can't hardly move on without taking a look at ourselves. Do you look to others who know you well as someone who has something ultimate to be happy about? Maybe a good exercise would be for us to ask the people who know us the best, do you perceive me as being someone who is deeply happy? Do you see me as a person who gravitates to happiness based on a deep belief of well-being? Okay, now, who are the happy? The audience probably expects Jesus to say something like this. Happy are those who the Lord will soon deliver to economic prosperity and political supremacy. That is probably what they were expecting. Happy are those who have their country in a prosperous living. But that is nothing like what Jesus said. He said, blessed, happy are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. And the word poor would have stood out to them. The word for poor essentially means having so few resources that the person is completely at the mercy of others to provide the resources for them. Blessed are those who are spiritual beggars. That's how they would have understood. It would have struck them. Now imagine that you just lost all of your income. And imagine that every effort of yours to gain income struck out. Imagine that you were so bad off that you went down to Englanders downtown and you sat down and you put out your cup and asked money from whoever passed by. Because you knew that if they were not generous to you, your family would starve. That's a stretch for us. It's probably hard for us to imagine, but try and put yourself there. That is the word that this describes. One thing's for sure, if you or I ever reached that state, we would brag of nothing. If everything we needed was provided to us only by the mercy of someone else, we would have nothing with which to elevate ourselves. We would not hold ourselves in great esteem for our accomplishments. No, we would be ashamed of our state. And we would be profoundly appreciative of anyone's effort to help us because we were completely dependent upon them for our survival. Are we getting this? All of our spiritual journeys are different. Some of us came to Christ, like I talked about last week, because we were enthralled with his love for us. Some of us came to Christ to avoid his punishment of us. I'm sure there are other reasons as well. We all started at different places. And many times those places are only beginnings. I think we could probably, most of us, have that in our experience. It was a beginning. We had a lot to learn. Often we think to add Christ to our lives because he will bring improvements to something that we're already pretty satisfied with, but we could sure see, you know, some of these things getting better. We may have liked our lives, but we felt we needed a few self-help touches that Christ would help us with. And God is so gracious to us that he does not cast us out because our coming to him is so inferior. But neither will he let us continue in that condition. Think about your life history. Did he not do to you at some point what he did to Peter? Peter thought what he brought to the table was impressive. He may have thought Jesus was lucky to have him with all of his virtue and his impressive merits. Peter was glad to add Jesus to his life. And he was glad to play a part on Jesus' team. But what had to happen before Peter was really useful? Peter had to be shown his utter spiritual poverty. Peter had to be shown that he would go to the heart of debauchery if left to his own strength. Peter could not imagine that about himself, but Christ knew it. Little could have been worse to Peter than denying the Christ that he had pledged with all of his flesh to never dishonor. Aren't all of our stories the same in that regard somewhere? Maybe we thought God was glad to have someone who had spread the word about it. Maybe we thought he'd be happy for us to carry part of the load of the kingdom work for him. Like he would be glad for us to do him that favor. Maybe we thought he would be glad to have someone so smart or so talented or gifted or determined or whatever. Maybe that's where it started. And maybe that would have even been hard for us to put into words at the time. But that is not where it ends. Did not God have to take us through the Peter training course? Did we not end up displaying what we were made of when temptations came, or when persecution came, or when we thought people might make fun of us, or whatever our particular weakness is? Did we not have to come to an end of ourselves, trust in ourselves, before we began to be truly useful to the kingdom? Did God not have to show us that we truly are beggars? Just fortunate that he would show us any mercy at all. Our histories are not all that mysterious. If we don't begin the Christian life understanding that we truly are spiritual beggars, we have to get there. We are minimally useful until we reach that point. That point may not be the beginning of our regeneration, but it is the point of the beginning of our true discipleship. And it is at that point that we begin to experience the true eternal blessedness, the true eternal happiness of being a follower of Christ. It's unfortunate that the gospel is so often presented by well-meaning people in a way that would give a person the impression that Jesus is there offering himself as one of many options to improve their lives. They say, look at what Jesus will bring to your life. Look at how Jesus will enrich your life. But they fail to mention our true spiritual condition. They fail to mention exactly how we stand before God, how much we need God, and how much we are damned in our original state. We're headed for hell in our natural condition. There's nothing that can be added to our condition that will improve the direction. We have to surrender it all. We have to see the truth of our condition. We have to see our lostness and our utter spiritual poverty before we can be truly discipled, truly saved. The gospel does not begin with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's a handy slogan, but that is not where the gospel begins. It begins with the wages of sin is death, and all our righteousness is like filthy rags. When we start there, we start with the happy poverty that's being described here, that Jesus describes. It's only there that we begin to beg God to save us. To beg God to save us. That's what it's talking about. It's there that we realize that if God does not show us mercy, we cannot be saved. That is what it means to be beggarly in spirit. That's why it's so important to tell the bad news before the good news if a person isn't already gripped with their losses. Now, someone who is truly poor in spirit understands that their work to obtain spiritual favor could never possibly obtain it. That's the thing about beggars. They know they have nothing to offer. So if a person thinks they can earn favor, they are not yet poor in spirit. It might be coming, but they're not there yet. Now, the world is never going to be poor in spirit, as this scripture describes. Look at the world's advice to human beings. The world worships self-reliance, self-confidence, self-expression. It tells us to believe in ourselves. Follow your heart. Love yourself. You can do anything. Express yourself. It describes these as the answer to our problem. It is blind to the fact that this is our problem. We think we're rich in spirit. We think we have treasure buried inside of us that we just need to uncover. Listen to the Disney songs and movies. They're full of that lesson. The world would never come up with the Sermon on the Mount, nor would the world before it if they really understood it. The concept of poor in spirit begins with the condemnation before God. So how does a person become poor in spirit? All that is required is that we see God. Naturally, we can't see the person of the Father. No one can. But we can see Christ, and we see the Word of God and how the Word of God displays Christ. And obviously, the Holy Spirit has to begin this work. We're never going to do it on our own. It's something that God does to us to begin that process. And when we face that mirror, the mirror of God's Word, what we don't see is pretty. We don't see ourselves in a pretty light when we see ourselves accurately. We see all our flaws and shortcomings. We begin to feel like all of the people who experienced the presence of God and fell on their faces in utter shame and horror, like R.C. Sproul was talking about this morning. Immediately, everything that was wrong with them became terribly evident to them when they saw God. And they were crushed. Those biblical people were the poster children for the poor in spirit. Isaiah 57:15 says this, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I believe it's impossible to overemphasize our need to see ourselves from God's perspective. Why do you think God allows us to continue in our own way so long until we really get the idea of how hideous it is? You know, we look back at our histories and we think, why did I stay there so long? Why did it take so long? Because that's how long it took for God to get us to see ourselves. Do you not think he would have protected us from it if it was not necessary for our spiritual walk? We, like Peter, must see what we are made of before we'll depend upon Christ like we must depend upon him. Who would have thought that path could possibly lead to blessedness? But if it shows us ourselves with clarity, if it shows us our beggarhood in things spiritual, its effect on us is wonderful. Brother Jones has this to say. It's a pretty long quote, but like I said so many times, he says it so well. That then is what is meant by being poor in spirit. It means a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance and of self-reliance. It means a consciousness that we are nothing in the presence of God. It is nothing then that we can produce. It is nothing that we can do in ourselves. It is just this tremendous awareness of our utter nothingness as we come face to face with God. That is to be poor in spirit. Let me put it as strongly as I can, and I do so on the basis of teaching of the Bible. It means that if we are truly Christian, we shall not rely upon our natural birth. We shall not rely upon the fact that we belong to certain families. We shall not boast that we belong to certain nations or nationalities. We shall not build upon our natural temperament. We shall not believe in and rely upon our natural position in life or any powers that may have been given to us. We shall not rely upon money or any wealth we may have. The thing about which we shall boast will not be the education we have received or the particular school or college to which we may have been. No, all that is what Paul came to regard as dung and a hindrance to this greater thing, because it tended to master and control him. We shall not rely upon any gifts like that of natural personality or intelligence or general or special ability. We shall not rely upon our morality and conduct and good behavior. We shall not bank to the slightest extent on the life we have lived or are trying to live. No, we shall regard all that as Paul regarded it. That is poverty of spirit. There must be a complete deliverance from an absence of all that. I say again, it is to feel that we are nothing and we have nothing, and that we look to God in utter submission to him and in utter dependence upon him and his grace and mercy. It is, I say, to experience to some extent what Isaiah experienced when, having seen the vision, he said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." That is poverty of spirit. And as we find ourselves in competition with other men in the world, we say, "I am a match for them." Well, that's all right in that realm, if you like. But when a man has some conception of God, he necessarily feels as one dead, as did the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. And we must feel like that in the presence of God. Any natural spirit that is in us goes out, because it is not only exposed in its smallest and weakness, in its smallness and weakness, but its sinfulness and foulness becomes apparent at the same time. End quote. Now, how do we know if we're poor in spirit? How do we know if we're poor in spirit? Well, poor in spirit means that we view ourselves as having no innate resources that will provide a good spiritual outcome. We have no innate resources that will provide a good spiritual outcome. If that's the case, let's try this test. How poor in spirit are we? You know, that's what we need to see here. Let's apply the "I would never" test. The "I would never" test. Have you ever said, I would never do this wrong thing? Or I would have never done that wrong thing? Do you ever think it? Do you think a thing is so bad, you are so against it, that you would never do that immoral thing? Think about that for a bit. What is that based upon? Where does that come from? Does it not come from a trust in our own moral goodness? Does it not come from the belief that I am too good of a person to commit that particular sin? I might commit other more trivial sins, but I would never commit that sin that is so abhorrent. Now, some sins don't appeal to us, and we can't imagine that they ever will. I can pretty safely say that I would never steal your bowl of split pea soup, because I don't like split pea soup, so it's not tempting to me. I'm not talking about the kind of sin that does not have any attraction to us. There are some sins I can say I would never do because they don't appeal to me. What I'm talking about is a sin that could be particularly attractive to us in the proper setting, but we cannot imagine ourselves ever committing that sin because, well, we would just never be quite that bad. You see what I'm saying? When we're talking about sins like that, when we say, I would never, we show that we don't really get yet the heart of absolute spiritual bankruptcy. We're not yet that poor in spirit. You know, we might see ourselves as being inferior in spirit, but not beggarly. It seems to me that Peter's denial of Christ is the absolute perfect example. Peter believed he would never, ever, ever deny Christ. He was completely confident of that particular moral goodness that he possessed. He may not have said that he would not bash someone's head in. He wouldn't promise that because he knew he was capable of that. Yeah, you could see himself doing that. He knew that that might be his weakness, but he thought that he would never be disloyal to a friend. He regarded that as one of his strengths. It was something he in his natural state had to offer Christ. But Peter had to go to the poor in spirit school. He had to come face to face with just how inept the flesh is at doing God's will. He had to see that all of his righteousness really was like rags that are too gross to touch. What could be tempting to you, but you state emphatically and confidently that you would never do it? You do not yet know yourself as well as you should. All you really have lacked up to this point by the grace of God were the perfect circumstances that would have caused you to do the thing that you think that you're too good to do. It wasn't your moral goodness that gets the credit for you not doing that thing. It is God's grace that he protected you from the devil's will for your life. The person who is deeply poor in spirit is not shocked to discover the wickedness they're capable of. It may cause him deep sorrow, but little shock. A person who is poor in spirit understands the capacity of their own flesh and they will not trust it. Frankly, it scares me when someone says they would never do something because the devil's cronies are always listening. They have got to see such statements as a challenge, as an opportunity to destroy a person if they're given such an opportunity. That's how Peter was sifted. He was handed over and the devil went to work on it. We are spiritually bankrupt apart from the grace of God. That is exactly what that means. It goes that deep. It is that clear. What is it that you have said you would never do? What is it that you have said that you would have never done? It's time to rethink that. The poor in spirit can't make that claim. What's the opposite of the poor in spirit? Have you ever given thought to just how dramatic the statements in the Bible are about pride? 2 Samuel 22:28 says, "You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down." Proverbs 18:12, "Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility." Psalms 101:5, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. James 4:6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in Proverbs 6:17, the proud look is the first thing that God hates. Have you ever considered the difference between a proud man and a humble man? The difference between a proud man and a humble man. Are they not the same in most basic ways? Are they not fallen human beings with a sin nature that has nothing good in it? Don't they both share that common denominator? So then, what is the difference between the proud and the humble? Ultimately, the humble man sees and believes the truth about himself, and the proud man lives in denial of that truth. The proud man will not be honest about himself. The humble man, the poor in spirit man, calls out desperately and passionately to obtain that which he needs most, a living, breathing relationship with God and forgiveness of sins. The proud man is not aware of needing anything that he can't get for himself using his own devices, his own potential, his own resources, his own skills. The difference is not in what they innately are as humans. The difference is in what they believe about themselves. And in one sense, every person is poor in spirit. But only the humble live as if such a thing is true. They recognize that fact for themselves. That's the state that Jesus is talking about. Now, if you're poor in spirit, if you see that you're completely dependent upon God for any goodness in your life, if you see that it is only as you abide in Christ that you can do anything of any spiritual value, then what is true? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's ironic. The people in the audience were looking for a kingdom. They were wanting a kingdom message. What they got was completely different than what they expected. They wanted it on earth. They wanted the prosperity and protection so they could carry out their fleshly plans and have fleshly success. But look what Jesus said. These blessed people who see themselves as absolutely morally bankrupt will inherit a kingdom. But it's in or of heaven. It is an eternal kingdom. They'll enter it here, but they'll only partially experience its benefits here. This spiritual kingdom is far better than a here and now kingdom. We know what happened with the kingdom of David. You know, we watch the decline because there's wickedness. It's in an evil world. That's second class. God has better in mind. But this better kingdom requires a deep trust in God to believe such a thing. If we are in Christ, we must be poor in spirit. Christ put this first because it's where true discipleship in Christ starts. And if we're poor in spirit, if we know that our salvation is all about what Christ did and nothing about what we did, then we have entered into the kingdom of God now. We have entered that kingdom in a world that is resistant to God, and we'll live in the kingdom of heaven eventually where God reigns with no resistance. We will possess that which we long for. Our poverty will lead to the abundant riches of an eternity with Christ. No wonder Christ could say, they're the lucky ones. They're the blessed ones. They are the happy ones. They are the ones that have gotten God's approval. We'll close again with another quote from Jones. But above all, look again at Christ, and then you will have nothing to do to yourself. It will be done. You cannot truly look at him without feeling your absolute poverty and emptiness. Then you say to him, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, empty, hopeless, naked, vile. But he is the all-sufficient one, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you that we can tell the truth about ourselves at the deepest level, we can say that we are utterly spiritual bankrupt. And that does not shock you. It is what you create in our hearts, in our lives. And that we don't need any more than that, except you. And we can come to you exactly as we are, and that is what your grace is so good at, is saving people just like we are, and taking us as we are, with all these things being true of us, and making us useful in your kingdom, and you finding delight in people like us as we submit to your lordship, as we recognize our utter need of you. Lord, we thank you it's not the other way around. We thank you that we don't need to reach some level of moral perfection or something like that, because it would be too much for us. We would simply give up because we would know better. But you invite us just as we are. And as we look at Christ, we see what humans are intended to be. And we see how far we fall short. We just praise you and thank you for inviting us into your kingdom. And help us to appropriate this truth in our lives, and that we look at the things that we think we would never do and realize that it is by your grace that you have protected us from ourselves. Help us to make the most of this week and to drive into our minds the truths that are most important for us to know to follow you better. In Jesus' name.